There is a Redeemer. That's one of my favorite songs. And I think every song in the book is one of our favorites, right? And when we're born again of the Spirit, what a privilege we have that we can serve our King forever. Isn't that a privilege we have? Some 20 years ago, we were living south of Detroit, and two of our daughters and their husbands came from Holland for a weekend. The six of us went to lunch and then to the mall across the street to watch a new film, Jurassic Park. We had to find our seats in the dark because the film had already begun. We missed all of the introduction and credits. Then Lois says to me that we're in the wrong theater. This is Silence is Golden. And so, always trusting and listening to my good wife, I whisper to my daughter next to me, "Let's leave. Your mom says that this is Silence is Golden." Fortunately, our two sons-in-laws thought otherwise, and we watched Jurassic Park to the end. However, Silence is Golden, is that not a comfortable thought? Like children should be seen, not heard. Women should remain silent in the church, be slow to speak, etc. Sadly, this was long my perspective on sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. A radio pastor challenged my comfortable silence. Dr. J. Vernon McGee one day says, "Silence is not golden. Silence is yellow." He was telling the saints that we are ungodly, timid, and derelict if we do not tell others of Jesus. I confess, I was a weak, comfortable Christian, only concerned with self. The Bible says we are to live by the Spirit, and praise God, the Spirit is moving mightily in the Ventura family. And in his family, we are experiencing the deep, deep love of Jesus here. Praise God. When my elder apprenticeship began 4 months ago, it was with great wonderment. Why would God call me to this? Am I not retired and getting slower in mind and body? A month ago, I confessed that I panicked. Looking at self, there was no way I could continue. Then a sudden realization that every day of one's life, my life, it is God who gives life and sustains life, and that God will do whatever he wills if I live by the Spirit and not by self. I really can do nothing. No one can do anything good. When we have Christ, we lack for nothing. Romans 12:13 is my verse to live by right now. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. When we have Christ, we lack for nothing. When we are members of Ventura, we should lack for nothing. Mind, body, and soul. When we have Christ, we lack for nothing in this life and in the life to come. Bob and Marlene this past week, we talked a little bit about sharing the gospel and just the thought of planting seeds. That's all we have to do. The Holy Spirit does the work if we just plant that seed. My prayer, O Lord God, take my life and let it be ever, only, all for thee and for the church worldwide that you are building. Thank you.
So when Pastor Timothy asked me to share my testimony, I immediately knew what I wanted to talk about. I kind of had it in my mind what I was going to talk about even before he asked me, because I knew he was going to ask me eventually. So, but I put off writing it until today, so if there's some things that don't make sense, bear with me. So anyways, I want to start off by saying something that may come as a surprise to some of you, but I'm a sinner. Sounds like a no-brainer, right? And my wife is sitting back there thinking, it's the truth, for sure. The reality and gravity of this fact has really hit me hard over the last couple of years. Without getting into too much detail, over the last decade or so, my struggle with sin and temptations has become more and more apparent to me. From my struggles with patience and anger to my struggles with covetousness and discontentment, as well as my struggles with other sins. For about a decade, I lived in this state of hopelessness and defeat, despite professing to be a Christian. I was raised in a Christian home. We went to church most every Sunday, prayed before our meals and before bed, and we even did devotions periodically. One thing that I seemed to have missed growing up, whether due to my own blindness and stubbornness or a lack of examples in my life, was how much we truly need a community of believers. We need brothers and sisters in Christ who are willing to come alongside us in our Christian walk. Since coming to Ventura 3 years ago, this concept has been brought to a new light in my life. Growing up, I always kept my struggles to myself, as I think we all have the tendency to do. I was too proud to admit to others around me that I had problems, because after all, am I truly a Christian if I don't have it all together? That's the way my mind worked during these 10 plus years. I looked around and saw the masks that everyone was putting on. Sin was a problem that you just dealt with in private. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may endure it." I always focused on the middle part. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. I totally missed the end part, enduring. In my mind, God would not let me be tempted beyond more than I myself could handle. And there I was again, missing the point. It was all about me and what I could do, what I could handle. I wasn't concerned about what God could do in me and through me. I had to prove myself to God and the others around me. It wasn't until the last few years that I started connecting the dots and seeing a little more of what Scripture says about temptation. Funny thing about being tempted beyond your ability, in Philippians 4:13, it says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." In this passage, Paul is talking about seasons in his own life, good seasons and hard seasons. He says that the secret to facing the good and the bad is Christ Jesus. I spent so long trying to fix myself on my own, being too proud to ask for help and encouragement from fellow believers. God, through my brothers and sisters in this body, has shown me that I don't have to have all the answers. I don't have to do this on my own. He has given me a loving church family to help and encourage me. I praise God that there are men in this church that I can meet with and text. I can have confidence that they won't be condescending or condemning. Instead, they will be loving and encouraging. They will encourage me through Scripture, and they are happy to pray for me. I am grateful for a church family that genuinely wants to point me to Christ. I want to leave you with what I feel is one of the more counterintuitive verses in the Scriptures, James 1:2-4. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." How is this possible to count it all joy? The answer is through Christ who gives us strength. One last thought. The last line of verse 4, "that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." When is it that we're going to achieve this perfection and completeness? When we're finally together with the Lord. So buckle up, because this life is full of trials and temptations. But the good news is we don't have to go it alone. We have a church family to help us along the way. Ask for help, confess your sins, and offer encouragement to those around you.
Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the mercy and grace that you give to us over and over and over again. We thank you for your kindnesses. We thank you that even tonight we're able to hear testimony from brothers in Christ to see how you're at work in their lives to grow and to strengthen. And Lord, even as we spend some time in your word tonight, we pray that we would be encouraged, we'd be challenged, we'd be also more grateful for the gospel. So Lord, cause us to glory in you all the more, and in the love that you have given us in Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Actually, Dan, can you turn me down just a little bit? Thank you. All right. A couple of years ago, I was reading, is that okay? Does it need to be louder? We good? All right. Well, a couple of years ago, I was reading an article on the evolution of swearing. And the article wasn't so much talking about each individual swear word, but more so talking about why are certain words considered swear words within given cultures. Even, it's a question I've even had asked from my children before. Why is it okay in England to say this, or why is it wrong in England to say this, and it's okay for us to say it here in America? What makes a swear word a swear word? So this article was written by some person who has their doctorate in something linguistically, and I found it to be actually quite interesting, because they were talking more about the swear words in our culture, in the United States of America, and they were saying that a word is considered bad in a given culture because that culture as a whole views that thing as taboo. So, for example, if we go in the past in America, or let's just go further back. If you go back to the 1600s, or you were to pick up today a King James version of the Bible, you'll see the word damnation and damned. And in the context, it's totally understandable. It is talking about God's judgment. But why then was that word considered bad? Because over time, people were using it in a way of saying they're the judge, and they're saying to people, you deserve to go to hell. And not only you deserve it, but they're saying, I am declaring it to you. And because there was a higher religious background in the past in America, people would say, how dare you for treating God's judgment tritely? You don't have that right. And so therefore, that word was understood culturally as a swear word. Similarly, even the usage of the word God. I don't know if you know this, but there was a writing in Charles Spurgeon's day when he said that whenever he would hear someone use God's name in vain, he would say, praise the Lord, 10 times. In some contexts, nowadays, if I were to implement that type of discipline, I wouldn't be able to speak anything else. Because people use God's name in vain so often, I don't even think they're thinking about God whatsoever. But what we see by the usages of these words, or even how people view these words, that so many people use these words, shows that in general our culture does not have a fear of God or a respect of who God is, nor do they have a respect for God's judgment. We live in a culture with many people around us who simply judge God for everything. Why does he act this way? Why is he doing this? And how dare you for this, that, and the other thing? And so we can see how people speak today. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we can see how people speak their view of God and their view of judgment. Now, I'm giving this as an illustration that how you view God and how you view hell affects your behavior. It affects your speech, even. But tonight, what I want to do is I actually want to get into more ways that our knowledge of hell in particular ought to shape us. And when I'm saying shape us, I'm saying in a positive way. And that might sound kind of odd, because people would say, the doctrine of hell can help us? Absolutely it can. And even in my study this past week, I've been encouraged in my study. And I actually found that kind of ironic as I'm writing this sermon going on hell, saying, I'm getting encouraged. You know what I mean when I'm saying that? It kind of seems ironic, doesn't it? But I hope that in talking six ways that the doctrine of hell ought to shape us, I hope that you too actually grow more through this, that you grow in your love and respect and even delight in God and who he is. So not only would a doctrine of hell shape our how we speak or what we wouldn't say, but to go at more basic levels, the doctrine of hell ought to humble humanity. This might seem like more of an obvious answer, but it needs to be stated. The doctrine of hell ought to humble humanity. So Matthew 7, probably the most well-known passage on Jesus speaking of God's condemnation and judgment. But Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now, this is towards the religious that Jesus is speaking this. These are people who would refer to him as Lord, not just God generically, but Lord, and we did things for you. But it's not only the religious who don't trust God who will be in hell, but there's another type of person. You have the religious, and then you have the irreligious. So this is covering all humanity. In Jude 7, we read, Jude 7, we have, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Eternal punishment is for the religious and the irreligious, both the unrepentant Jew and the unrepentant Gentiles. That's what we've been learning as we've been studying in Romans 1, 2, and 3. Whether someone agrees with God's judgment or not, that doesn't change the reality of hell. The doctrine of hell is a stubborn doctrine, just like every doctrine, but I'm saying stubborn doctrine from a human perspective. People want to reject it. People want to make their arguments against it. It does not matter how much you argue. It exists. It's a reality. And it's used in the scriptures to call people to see what they deserve. It should humble people to see clearly. Obviously, we're prone to pride. We're prone to suppressing the truth. Yet, that doesn't change God's intention of speaking about hell in order to humble people. You are more sinful than you want to admit. Your fate is worse than you desire to confess. And so hell is intended to humble humanity. Hell is also intended to reveal the sinfulness of sin. Romans 1 says that we human beings, born sinners, exchange the glory of God for created things. The sinfulness of sin is that we actually trade the eternal glory of God for the trifling pleasures of this world. We worship the created above the creator. Now, some people might say, "So I go to hell because I love other things more than God." That sounds very selfish of God, very mean, because I don't love him, he's going to send me to hell. But we have to think about this even more deeply. God is life. God is light. God is glory. And when I say God is glory, I'm not simply saying God is glorious. It's true, God is glorious, but God is glory. He is not simply life-giving, he is life. So, if someone rejects life, and someone rejects glory, and someone rejects the giver of all things good and perfect, then what do they receive? Hell. You cannot, and I know I've said this on many other occasions, you can't reject God and have God. That cannot be the potential. And God will not be treated like a lucky rabbit's foot to have at your disposal to just use him for his gifts. If people live that way, hell awaits for them. But we don't often think this way. And the doctrine of hell is helpful for us to awaken us. Hell shows us just how sinful sin is. It shows us the cost of rejecting God, the supreme one, the glorious one. Hell shows us how horrific sin is. And so Jesus speaks this way with the unbelieving. In bringing conviction to the Pharisees, Jesus says in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across the land to make a single proselyte." And when he becomes a proselyte, means a convert. When he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. The phrase, twice as much a child of hell, is what I'm trying to emphasize here. That Jesus is showing them the gravity of their sinfulness in their religiosity. Because they're loving their religion more than the one to whom the religion ought to be pointing to. So you're making them twice the child of hell. You're making them feel comfortable as they're traveling on the pathway to hell. We ought to recognize the appropriateness of bringing up hell in this type of context. And people may mock us for it. They might not take us seriously, but because we love them and because we take God seriously and even them seriously, we ought to speak. Because it's out of love that God warns people about hell. And remember that. Remember that. Jesus spoke this way to the Pharisees. But I love it when I get into the scriptures and read that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Jesus wasn't hard-hearted towards the Pharisees. He spoke the way he did to seek to awaken them to the sinfulness of their sin. And because he loved them. But one other thing to note. When I say that hell is to reveal the sinfulness of sin, I'm not only saying that hell is intended to reveal the sinfulness of sin to unbelievers. Actually, hell is to remind believers, too, of the sinfulness of sin. In Matthew 18, Jesus says to us, "If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." Jesus is speaking to, I believe, his disciples, and he's speaking to us, and it's a motivation to us. Now, there's a lot more to study in this passage that I'm not going to bring out right now, other than simply saying that this is a motivation to help us to see sin is serious. And so be at war with sin. Because sin's trajectory is hell. So instead, what people do, they want to hate God when they hear about hell. And what I was so grateful for last week in our prayer time, and Jonathan brought up as he was praying, we need to be hating sin when we hear about hell. Not hating God. Hate sin. Because another thing that hell is to teach us is it's to show us our need for God's glory. Hell is the absence of all of God's goodness, meaning his expression of goodness to us. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says this, "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." I want you to get this contrast that Paul is bringing up. You have people who are going to suffer punishment and eternal destruction. And the horror of this in Paul's mind too is not only the eternal destruction, but they're going to be away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his might. And they are not going to be glorified, and they are not going to be able to marvel at God for all eternity. We were created to glory in God. That's what human beings were created to do. And Paul is saying for all eternity, they will not marvel. They will only be punished. They will not rejoice in God. Away from the presence of the Lord. Now, I want to make sure that you understand when it says that in that text, away from the presence of the Lord, I think that's talking about away from his gracious presence, because Revelation actually 14 says, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. God is omnipresent, right? And the psalmist even says, if I were to hide in Sheol, behold, you are there. I don't think it's accurate for people to say God is not in hell. That's one of the terrorizing things for people, is that they spurn God and they can never get away from him forever, because there God is punishing actively forever. And they reject him, and they will not glory in him, and they will not worship him. Now, but I've said that hell is intended to show us God's glory. When I mention this, and Paul is saying the horror is that they will not rejoice in him, they will not glory in him, and they're going to be punished, they won't be in his gracious presence, it should cause us again to see how great God is. If hell is so awful, and hell is the absence of all of the graces and mercies and glory of God, then how glorious is God? Right? It should compel us to say, God, show me your glory. You are magnificent. You're holy, right, and true. And truly, the doctrine of hell should lead us to trust God. The doctrine of hell is a kindness of God meant to lead people to trust him. Now, we could tend to think that when God brings up the doctrine of hell, it's just God telling people their fate. This is just what's going to happen to you. But when God speaks of hell, he's doing so in kindness. He's doing it as a warning. Even the idea of warning from a human perspective is to help us to say, I should change. I shouldn't go about this path. I shouldn't go there. I mean, you wouldn't look at somebody who's warning you and you would say, who cares? They're just warning. Right? Okay. Well, I have studied the book of Jonah. I have read the book over and over again. And this, one of the things I love about the Bible is when you learn new things and things that you've studied over and over again. And I even love it when I read something, I go, what an idiot. I just haven't seen this at all. I love it because it shows how I'm God's child and God is teaching me over time. And it's exciting. So I want to share with you something with the story of Jonah. And I'm assuming that some of you, many of you know this already. But if you already know this, don't say, oh man, I can't believe you didn't know that. Just rejoice with me, okay? But Jonah was told to go to Nineveh, and Nineveh, truly, from a human perspective, horrific place. I mean, so bad. When they would take over a people group, they would cut their bodies and put their heads on stakes outside of the city to say, we won. I mean, so this is how disgusting the city of Nineveh was, and more so. And so it's no wonder that Jonah would not want to go there. I mean, if I were Jonah, I would not want to go there because I don't want my head on a stake, right? But like, he doesn't want them to receive forgiveness. How dare they? Because they abhor God. And so he wants them to simply be judged, right? Judged, condemned, judged. So God convinces him otherwise, and then Jonah decides to go. And God tells Jonah to go and tell them the message I told you to speak. And the message God told Jonah to speak was this: yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And I'm like, why was Jonah upset with that message? Right? Isn't that what he wants?
Yes. He wants them to be overthrown.
He should have been like skipping along to Nineveh, right? Because all God told Jonah to do was warn. But Jonah knew something about warning. Warning always had the intention to call the people to repent. And that's what happens, of course. And then Jonah prays to the Lord, which even is very interesting. God listens to this, okay?
Oh, Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country?
This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting in disaster. I really wanted to see destruction. Right? That's what Jonah is saying. But Jonah knew that when God warns, he is calling people to turn. And I think many times when people think about this doctrine of hell, they think that God is simply stating something and he's being extremely mean. But no, God is saying, turn, turn. You see in the Old Testament scriptures how God even says to the people, why do you want this? Instead, rather, turn. Why do you bring this on yourself? When God warns, he's calling people to trust him. And so, with unbelievers, the doctrine of hell should call people to trust in God. But also, too, the doctrine of hell should cause believers to trust, too. Because the doctrine of hell relates to God's justice, God's punishment. And God always judges correctly. Even what we saw in one of the quotations in Romans chapter 3, it says, every mouth will be stopped. Meaning nobody's going to argue with God when he judges. Nobody's going to say, well, I don't think that was quite fair. God is always just. Something's happening with those slides. Hold on. I'm not doing this. That was weird. But God's judgment is always, always perfect and right. And so we have in Revelation, for example, the people crying out and saying, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? The martyrs crying out. But they trust. And the book of Revelation shows the judgment of God, and they're able to trust and know he's just, and we can wait. And the same for us. We can wait on the Lord. We can trust him. The doctrine of hell is also intended to impel obedience. So you have, for example, something like Galatians 5:21, and this is similar to what you would find in Ephesians and also in Colossians. Paul is speaking to the church and saying, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And you could say, wait a second, Paul's talking to Christians. Paul, are you saying that Christians can lose their salvation? No, that's not what Paul said. Paul said that those who do these things won't inherit the kingdom of God. But you as a Christian inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so as a Christian, you shouldn't live like a child of the kingdom of hell. And if you are a child of the kingdom of heaven, then you must, by God's grace, grow in obedience to show conformity to the kingdom of heaven, not to the kingdom of hell. And so Paul's saying, I'm warning you. And what does warning do? Warning doesn't say you're necessarily going there. Warning is saying, stop, turn, repent. And so Paul even uses the doctrine of hell to Christians to say, turn. This is not who you are in Christ. So the doctrine of hell is intended to impel obedience and then to lead us to compassion. In our fighter verses a couple of weeks ago in Romans 12, we read, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And what's many things interesting in that passage, but what we see is that wrath is not intended for us to mete out. That's God's. Vengeance is the Lord's, not ours. And when we recognize vengeance is God's, then in this new covenant era, we are called by Christ to love our enemies. We are free to love. Not free to mete out more vengeance, but free to actually feed or to give to those who are thirsty, to heap those burning coals that actually help them. We're not overcome by evil, but we, by God's grace, overcome evil with good. We exercise compassion. I remember hearing one man once say that if you truly understand what hell is, I think he said it this way, talking personally, he said, "I wouldn't wish it on my worst enemy." Meaning that he would desire that that person would come to know Jesus Christ and that they would be changed, that they would repent, that they would know life in Christ. And what's amazing to me is that a passage like this even shows us that because God is the one who judges justly, I can trust him in whatever judgment he gives. Whether he judges the person in Christ or he judges the person outside of Christ, that's right of God. Okay, but I am now set free to display God's kindness to people. And as we know from Romans 2, God's kindness is meant to lead to repentance. And so the doctrine of hell should lead us to a compassion. A doctrine of hell should lead us even to weep for those who don't know Christ. And when I say weep, I'm not saying because we think God is wrong. No, I'm saying because God also says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they should turn and repent. So our desire is with God's. The doctrine of hell should lead us to compassion. And the only way we can do that is through Jesus. I mean, truly, the only way we can do that is through Jesus. Man, something's going wrong. Sorry. Yeah, let's go to the last one. I'm going to exit out. You got it? The only way we can have that compassion towards people is because of Jesus, because Jesus is the one who was compassionate towards us, right? Jesus is the one who loved us. And truly, there's no other message like this. Christianity is the unique message, apart from any other religion, where God himself takes the blame for the human race that he created, that he takes the punishment that we deserve. And I can trust him because he took the real punishment for us. And Jesus had compassion on sinners. And I truly was Jesus's enemy. Listen, do you really believe that you were an enemy? An enemy of God? Do you believe it? Because I think many times we say, well, yeah, like the Bible says I was his enemy, but I was still pretty good. Or I was kind of okay. I wasn't his enemy. No, we were his enemy. We hated God apart from his grace. And God made us alive. I love how Ephesians 2 speaks. We were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. And then it says, but God, who was rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ Jesus. God in his love. God in his mercy. So here you see on the screen, behind me, I took how we're naturally prone as human beings in our sinfulness and how each point that I mentioned tonight counters that. We are naturally prideful, but hell summons us to humility. We're self-justifying. Hell summons us to see the sinfulness of sin. We're self-glorying. Hell summons us to see our need for God's glory. We default to trust ourselves. Hell summons us to trust God. And even as Christians, we can be tempted to think we're fine, but hell reminds us to be zealous for obedience. We can tend towards judgmentalism, and hell summons us to be compassionate. So praise God. Praise God. Even this, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can change and mold and shape us to be, Lord willing, more humble under his mighty hand, trusting him in his judgment and obedient in the lives that he's given to us. So with that, let's break up into groups and pray again for those that we know that don't know Christ. Pray for neighbors, friends, coworkers, whoever, and then I'm going to close our time in prayer in about 10 minutes. God, we praise you for who you are, and we thank you, Lord, that you warn. And that for many of us in this room, your warning was effective in the sense that you brought about salvation in our lives, Lord, and that was part of drawing us. But apart from your Spirit, we would have hated you still. So we thank you that your Spirit came and caused us to see the sinfulness of sin, caused us to see our need for you, caused us to turn to you and to want you. And God, I pray that you would continue to work in your children to want you more, to hate sin more, to love righteousness more. Father, we pray for the children of our church that they would truly love and trust you, that you would save them. God, cause us who are parents and our church family to communicate faithfully your glory. We pray for our neighbors, coworkers. We pray, God, for family members that we know that we can think of right now who don't know you. Lord, please breed within us compassion, love, and even opportunity to speak. And we pray that they would be receptive to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.